Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Leviticus 16. Leviticus, the Old Testament book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I'll save you turning from the table of contents. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Pretty easy to find. Chapter 16. And we have a reason for coming here to this passage today. So as you're finding that, I'll remind you that we have a lot of special days in our lives. One of our young ladies, Miss Diane Haar, who takes care of our properties, today's her birthday. How about that? She's not in this service, I don't believe, but she was in the early service, and we acknowledge that. Some of you have birthdays this month, perhaps. Anybody else have birthday today? Since I've said that, anybody else have birthday today? Nobody will admit it anyway. What a special day that is. Always a special day for a birthday. We have so many other kinds of days. We have Mother's Day, always a special day. Father's Day, wasn't too long ago. We had Grandparents' Day. That's one that snuck in somewhere along the line, but I'm glad they got it in. That's a pretty good day. And then, of course, religious days. Days that are very special, and they're red-letter days. We know when they're coming up. I'm talking about Christmas. I'm talking about Easter. Well, there was such a day for the Jews way back when. And that, as a matter of fact, is still a very, very special day. In fact, it is the holiest of all days, the most sacred of all days in the whole year for the Jewish people. And they just celebrated it this past Wednesday. Some of you know what I'm referring to. It was commonly in the news and referred to as Yom Kippur. You ever heard that? Yom Kippur. Does that ring a bell? Some of you look like, well, the preacher's speaking in tongues today. I don't know what he's doing. Yom Kippur. That is a Hebrew phrase simply meaning Day of Atonement. They celebrated it way back when. We're going to read about it today. And they still celebrate it as the Jewish people. But what I want you to understand is we celebrate it too as Christians. Though we celebrate it in a different way, can I say we celebrate it in the fullness of its meaning? Because Christ is the fulfillment of this Day of Atonement. Let's read it. And then by God's grace, we'll look at it carefully and try to make some sense of it and bring clarity to this passage. Leviticus 16:1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." Now verse 6. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And thus begins the explanation, description of what was to be known as Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, in English, Day of Atonement. What I would like to do, if I could, is to show you the significance of that, not only then, but to make application to us as Christians. Because here is the truth for us today, as we know from the rest of the Bible, especially the book of Hebrews. Are you familiar with that book? The book of Hebrews is like a commentary on the book of Leviticus. That is, it sheds light on the things we read about that seem so obscure and so mysterious and like another world to us. But the New Testament sheds light on it, amplifies it, and applies it to our life as Christians, showing us simply this, that what Christ did on the cross fulfills to a T and even beyond what Aaron, the high priest, did back then as it pertained to the Jewish people. So first of all, we need to know what happened then, and then we can make application to what Christ did as it pertains to us. It's a marvelous journey into the Word of God today. I have been blessed. I pray you'll be blessed as we go. So here we go. I'm going to give you some things that hopefully will clarify this passage. And I think you will see, how can you but see, the marvel, the mercy, the majesty, the miracle of salvation in Christ. Here it is. First of all, I want you to notice a special place. We read about it. A special place. It was called in verse 2, the holy place. This is where the main part of what we're talking about took place, inside the Holy of Holies, as it's sometimes referred to. Now, what, of course, he's talking about is the innermost chamber, the most sacred part of the tabernacle. Are you familiar with the tabernacle? The tabernacle came first in Israel's history. It was a portable, movable place of worship. God takes this matter of worship seriously. I hope we know that. If you ever have a doubt about that, go back and read Exodus and Leviticus, and what you will find there is chapter after chapter after chapter, basically on this subject of worship. God specified, He laid out in great detail how His people were to approach Him, and it wasn't just kind of helter-skelter, do what you want, come as you are, just come into my presence, I'll just want any of your time I can get, just tip your hat to me. Wasn't like that at all. It was all laid out. It was all specified, prescribed by God, for God, and the people were to follow exactly what God said. Did you notice what was said in verse 1? Let me just make a comment, if I could, about it. Look back at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Before it gets into the Day of Atonement, it makes reference to this fact that Aaron, the high priest, had two sons who died. And you know how they died? You go back in chapter 10 and you'll find that they died because they worshipped in an inappropriate way. In fact, in a disgusting way, in a despicable way, in a way that angered God to the point that He struck them down. The Bible calls it strange fire. And what that's all about is simply this. They offered in an unauthorized fashion worship to God. Doesn't say specifically what they did. It could have been how they did it. It could have been where they did it. It could have been any number of things. But the Bible calls it strange fire. And instead of fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice, as it did in Leviticus 9, you know what happened? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the priest who offered the sacrifice. And God was making a statement right out of the gate. Don't be casual about worshiping me. This is serious. And boy, did He ever make that point clear. And so now, as He's giving further instructions, references made to that event, maybe you're wondering why all of this that God laid out, what was God trying to do. Is he just a stickler for dotting every I and crossing every T? Isn't God just kind of over the top on details? Everything had a place. Everything had a purpose. And here's the point of it all. God was dealing with his people at that time with their limited amount of understanding in a very elementary way, and in a way that he knew he could get these deep, profound truths about himself across to his people. They did not have the whole Bible as we have it. They did not know that God was a holy God as we know the Bible presents him. He was a righteous God. He is a merciful God. He is all of this. We have the full record right here. What a treasure we have in the Bible. Oh, we do. But they didn't have the whole Bible. What they did have were a set of eyes and a brain. They could see and they could observe. And so God gave them picture lessons. We call them object lessons. And when you think of the tabernacle and later the temple and all of these sacrifices and all these things that the Israelites had, you should think of them in terms of these are God's object lessons to show His people who He is like, what He is like, and what they are to do to approach Him. So, He sets up the instructions and all the details, chapter after chapter, as I've said, about this structure, the tabernacle, and what was to go on in that. And this particular day, the Day of Atonement, as an object lesson to His people. And what was He trying to get across to them? This very fundamental fact that God is a God who is separate from sin and separate from sinners. You don't just barge into God's presence and say, "Here I am, Lord." You don't do that. What you do is you approach Him in a manner that He prescribes and in a way that is befitting a holy God and a sinful man. And what God told him to do was to lay out this tent. It had to be a portable, movable structure because they were on the move. Remember, at this point, they come out from Egypt out of bondage, but they're not going to settle down here. They're going through the wilderness to Canaan land, to the promised land. And that's where they'll settle down. And eventually in the promised land, the tabernacle will be a thing of the past. And they will construct, according to God's directions, a temple. Right? A permanent structure. But the layout of both the tabernacle and the temple was basically the same. There was the outer court. There was the holy place. And then there was this inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place. And that's where this takes place. Let's read verse 2 again. "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now let's just get a picture of what this place was. I'm talking about not just the tabernacle as a whole, not just the innermost part, the further point, but I'm talking about the Holy of Holies, that most sacred place. It was very small, really. 15, I'm talking about feet, 15 feet. You can picture that. What would that be from about right here to about, say, probably about right here? That's not far off. From the center of the pulpit to right over there at that rail. 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a cube. Pretty small. What was in there? In there, it was very little, but boy, was it meaningful. There was a chest. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. A wooden chest. And on that chest was a lid called the mercy seat. Sounds strange, doesn't it? A mercy seat. We would call it a mercy lid, perhaps. But it rested on top of the chest. Why was it called the mercy seat? And what was in the chest? Very enlightening. Inside the chest, some of you know this, but some of you don't. So I'm going to slow down and tell you what was in that chest. The Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, were in that chest. And some other things. There was some manna, a sample of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded, we're told about. That's an interesting story all to itself. That was placed in the chest. a sacred chest. But most especially inside that chest was the broken law. I say broken because nobody could keep the Ten Commandments. The commandments were there representing God's absolute moral standard. But man, the Israelites, everybody, including the high priest, broke that law. And so what were the people to do? They were in a world of hurt, just like us. You can't go back and undo breaking of the law. You can't plead ignorance. You surely can't plead innocence, can you? And yet, God called the lid to that a mercy seat. And here's why. Because of this event, one day a year, the high priest, on behalf of all the people, would go into that most sacred place with the blood of an innocent animal that had been slain, and would take that blood and would sprinkle it on top of that lid. And therefore, that lid that was over the holy law of God became a mercy seat, because it was only through the shedding of blood that God could have mercy upon those who had broken His law. Do you see that? Now the people outside, all the congregation and even the rank and file priesthood, they didn't get into that. They didn't see that. But that's what God shows us, God tells us here in His Word. And that's why we're so grateful to have His written Word. We know what was in there. And then we have Hebrews to shed even more light on it. And it tells us what that meant, what was in there. So I'm simply setting this up for us. This is where it took place, in the place of worship, in the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, which, by the way, the Jews were to regard that as God's dwelling place on earth. Now, God can't be confined to a 15 by 15 by 15 room, obviously. But that was like a focal point. A focal point. We understand what a focal point is, don't we? A focal point. If I could liken this to anything, maybe this would connect with all of us. It helps me to kind of at least get a sense of what this must have been like. How many Israelites were there at this time? About 2 to 3 million. How do we know that? Because of the book of Numbers. Numbers is called that because there were two censuses taken of the fighting men, or men of fighting age. And when you look at the numbers of the rolls of the tribes of Israel, and then you extrapolate that out, you'll find, based on the number of fighting men that's recorded, there were probably reasonably within, it's estimated, 2 to 3 million Israelites. That's a big host of people, isn't it? But what was at the center of the camp? Remember, they're camping. You talk about a camp out. No wonder Moses said, "Lord, take me on." He said, "I can't, it's too much." How'd you like to be in charge of a camp out like that, being the leader of all those people? But right at the center of the camp was what? This tabernacle. It was the focal point. Again, visual. Visual. And God was saying, "I'm in your midst, but you can't approach me except through a mediator, a representative, the high priest." Do you see Christ in all this? You do, don't you? He's our high priest. If you've been in church any length of time, I hope you've heard that by now. Christ is the high priest. So Aaron is this high priest going into the very presence of the Lord. And I've already gotten to the second point I want to give you. And that is, not only is there a special place, but a special person. And that is the high priest. Here's what we see taking place. Nobody could come into this place except the high priest. At any time in the year, never could a common Israelite, or even a priest for that matter, come into this place, this Holy of Holies. We don't know but what Nadab and Abihu, the fellows I was referring to in verse 1 that are spoken of in chapter 10, they may have done something along this line. They may have violated this. We just don't know. But we do know this, that this was a place reserved for one person. It was an authorized place an authorized person had to enter, and he did that only one time a year. Notice, if you will, here, that he did this all alone. All alone. Look at verse 17. We didn't read that far, but let's jump down and read that. And this will make the point. I want God to speak from His Word. Don't want you taking my word for it. Look at verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So it makes it plain, doesn't it, that there was not to be any man, not only in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, but watch this, get this, from that scripture, we're told that God said there should be no other person even in the tabernacle precincts. In other words, what was God saying? This is something that the high priest is going to do by himself. It's something he alone can do, and he will do it without the help or assistance of anyone else, even a lesser priest or a common priest. He is the one and only representative to do for you what he alone can do. What a picture this is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is spoken of in this book I've referred to, in the book of Hebrews. It begins like this. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 3. Here it is. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What I want you to notice in that phrase is when He had by Himself purged our sins. He needed no help. What Christ did as our high priest, He did by Himself for us all. No one could assist Him. No one need dare anything add to it. He did it, and He acted alone. Aren't we grateful? Another thing we see here, just a picture, I say, but what a meaningful picture. He was properly clothed. Look at verse 4. We read this. It speaks of holy garments, and it lines those out. We'll not read that again. Holy garments. These were not the ordinary garments the high priest wore every day. These were for that day and that day only. He put on these special garments, and all of that was laid out in God's law for him to wear, and he wore those. Notice in the third place that he was clean when he went in. Again, verse 4, the last part of that verse says, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. He had to be pure before God. This was a picture of purity, a picture of holiness, because after all, he was going into minister in the impeccable perfection and holiness, the absolute perfection of a holy God. And so it was only fitting he would be clean, only fitting that he would be clothed. But then even on top of that, notice in verse 6, the high priest made a sin offering for himself. Look at verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So understand this, before Aaron could do what he was going to do on behalf of all the people of Israel, he first had to make an atonement for himself. And why was that? Because he was just a man. And it's been said and well said, the best of men are still men at best. And he was a sinner. And so he made atonement for his own soul and his own sins. But unlike him, I say unlike him, is Christ. And the book of Hebrews brings this into a clear light, that he needed no atonement for himself because he had no sin of his own. He was the perfect high priest because he was the sinless high priest. Can I read this to you? Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us. That phrase means this is exactly the kind of high priest we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sin for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Christ had no sin. What he did on our behalf, which is pictured here on this Day of Atonement, was for us, not for him. Had he had any sin to be atoned for, that is Christ, he could not have qualified as our perfect high priest. Had he sinned one single solitary time, either in act or attitude, a sin of commission, a sin of omission, a sin of any kind, anytime, anywhere, he would at that point have been disqualified. So the sinlessness of Christ is a key truth of the Word of God. And how important it is that we understand and appreciate that he was the sinless and perfect high priest. But Aaron, for his time, he served the purpose and he did what no other could do. Not only is there a special place and a special person, notice there's a special plan. And what was this special plan? He was to offer incense and he was to offer blood. Now, what do those two things represent? Incense has to do with that which is pleasing to God. Something that was a sweet aroma, a fragrance pleasing unto the Lord. This was not for Aaron's benefit, the high priest's benefit. It wasn't for the people. They might have gotten a whiff of that coming across the way with the wind. And no doubt it was very fragrant and very wonderful. But this wasn't for his sake. This was for God's sake. This was a picture of this sacrifice and this whole thing that was pleasing to God. It was an aroma going up to God Almighty. Did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for our benefit? We know that. But first and foremost, it was for God's benefit. It was pleasing to God that he offer himself in atonement for the sins of mankind. Jesus fully understood that. On the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion, in that great prayer in John 17, Jesus began the prayer like this. Here's how he began that prayer. Father, the hour has come. That was the hour he had lived for, the hour of his crucifixion. But he didn't call it crucifixion. What did he call it? He said, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The world calls it crucifixion, and that only. Jesus called it glorification. It wasn't just crucifixion, it was glorification. It was an aroma pleasing to God the Father. He saw the sacrifice and was well pleased. So the incense, the censer, is the word I was looking for. That went, the incense that was burnt in the censer and went up, that was a symbol of the presence of God and the glory of God. But then there's something else here, and this is the most significant. There was blood that was given, blood that was shed. We read about that. There was one lot that was for the Lord, and the other lot was for the scapegoat, we read in verse 8. And then we're told about the blood that was offered, the blood that was offered on the altar. And we'll say more about that. The blood that was offered rather on the mercy seat, which is a form of an altar. And we'll say more about that. But understand this, the blood is significant for this reason. The blood represents death and the penalty of sin. I'll say that again. Blood represents death, which is the penalty of sin. We wonder why all these sacrifices. And some people object to that because they have more sophisticated taste. And so liberal theologians, liberal churches, people that don't want to believe the Bible, take it at face value, they want to distance themselves from things like this. And whenever you mention the blood, even in the New Testament, it's kind of like, that's hideous. That's just kind of hideous. And they just don't want to. But it is hideous, but it's hideous for a reason. And here's what it is. It's not just that God was into blood and gore and all that kind of thing. Remember, God's teaching his people by picture. Object lessons. I want you to picture yourself as a Jew on that day or on any day, because it was constantly one sacrifice after another, one innocent animal being slain, an animal on an altar, blood being shed over and over as it was on this day. And what was that saying to the people? It was saying this: the reason this is being done is because all of us are sinners. And we are the ones who deserve to die for our own sin. But God has made a way for us that He will accept the blood of a substitute on our behalf. And so the people then and us today should never take sin lightly, because it cost the blood of the innocent. Ultimately, the blood of the innocent Son of God. Sin is a gory thing. But to see the heinousness of sin, they could not miss it when they saw the heinousness of the blood that was shed to cover it. That's what it took. The Bible is very clear. Leviticus 17:11, the next chapter over, says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Notice, the blood is upon the altar. And the blood, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Not the incense, not the clothing of the priest, not the fact that he's cleansed and is washed. You can have all of that, but unless you have the blood, there's no atonement. And the Bible makes this so very clear in Hebrews 9:22. What a verse this is. "Without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness." You know what I found as I did a little research on Yom Kippur and how it's celebrated today? I found out something very heartbreaking. I must say, not surprising, but heartbreaking. Here's what I found. Did a little Google search. It's amazing what you can find on Google, and not all of it good, granted, but a lot of it is very informative, very good. And I wanted to find out how the Jews in modern times celebrate Yom Kippur. I'd heard about it on Wednesday. And what I found, basically, I'll sum it up by saying this: they do treat it as a high and holy day, the holiest of all their days in the year. It's like our Easter to them. But here's what I found. Though they treat it as a religious day, even the most solemn and sacred of days, in all that I read about what they do and how they observe it, there was not one mention of blood. Not one. Now you say, well, there's no altar today. There's no temple today. And you'd be right. There is no temple. There's no tabernacle. There are no animal sacrifices. There's none of that. So they probably wouldn't mention blood. But I'm talking about, there was no mention even of reading Leviticus 16 about the blood. It's just like, you understand this as Christians. People celebrate Christmas and they claim to be Christians, and there's not much about the birth of Christ in it. They celebrate Easter and they celebrate the resurrection of the death of Christ, but it's more about the Easter bunny than it is about the resurrection of Christ. It's just another special day, isn't it, to some? But they forget the meaning. So many Christians today forget the importance of the blood. A lot of churches, a lot of Christian groups and churches will recognize Christ as the master teacher and the miracle worker and the counselor and the friend. But there's very little, if any, mention of Christ as our high priest, or of Christ as the perfect, sinless, atoning sacrifice that was given once for all. Might be mentioned in the song, but not much is made of it. Friend, you take the blood out of your preaching, you have nothing. You take the blood out of your singing, you have nothing. I think R.A. Torrey, who was affiliated with D.L. Moody, said it very well. He said, if you take the blood out of your theology, you can take heaven out of your hope. That nails it. The blood is not something on the external. It's not something on the surface. Friend, it's at the core of who we are as believers. It's at the core of the Bible. What are they saying in heaven today? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The focus is on the blood. So a special plan brings me to a special provision. What was the special provision? The sin offering and the scapegoat. We read about it in verses 8 and 9. There were two goats. The lot was cast. The lot was kind of like a form of rolling dice. But it wasn't just chance or luck. God was behind all of that. Read Proverbs 16:33. The Bible tells us that plainly. And so one lot fell upon the goat that would be sacrificed, and the other was called the scapegoat. So you have this provision of the sacrificial goat, who was the sin offering, and then the scapegoat. And I'll just say a word about those two to point out the difference. Because what it shows is what God did in the atonement as it pertains to Him and as it pertains to us. What about the goat? The first goat, there was the sacrificial goat. Notice verse 8. One lot for the Lord. And then it says the other lot for the scapegoat. So that sacrificial goat, though its benefits were given in grace to those Israelites, the benefits of that blood and that sacrifice, they all benefited from that. First and foremost, it was for God's sake. Because His justice was upheld. His holiness was upheld. That was the only way that He could forgive His people, is that His justice be satisfied. We find that in the New Testament term, propitiation. That means God's wrath against sin was satisfied. So that sacrifice was for God's sake, satisfying the infinite justice of God. But then the other, the scapegoat. You know that term without looking in the Bible. You've heard that term. What is a scapegoat? Scapegoat's applied to somebody who takes the fault for the group. Somebody that gets, it's got the fall guy, we sometimes call it. Somebody that gets blamed for something. We'll give the blame to this individual, and then it won't fall on us or on whoever. The scapegoat. Well, that's exactly what this goat was. It took the blame, the guilt, the sin, the shame of all the Israelites. Here's what happened on that day. We don't have time to look at all the verses. Let me summarize it. After the high priest would offer the sacrificial goat, we understand that, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, that lid that we've talked about, he would, with his hands, the high priest, make confession of the sins of the people who were around. Maybe they couldn't see what was going on, but they could know that this was going on for their benefit. And as a holy day unto God, he would confess the sins of the people. And then they would take that scapegoat, and one person, not the high priest, but an appointed person, would take that goat and walk him out into the wilderness. That is, we would say, in the middle of nowhere. We don't know how far he went. We don't know how long it took. But the point is, he went to where he was out of sight, and he was gone a long time. And the point was, that goat's not coming back. What was on that goat? All the guilt of all the people. What a picture. Their guilt was taken away. Their guilt was on that animal. And that guilt became the scapegoat for them. It took the fall. It took the sins far away. The special purpose, we're told in verse 17. We read that just a moment ago. I want to read it again. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So here we find the word atonement, and not only here, but of course this is the theme of the whole chapter. And this word atonement is found 16 times in this chapter. How about that? 16 times in the 16th chapter. Furthermore, I'll tell you that the word all is found 9 times. So the point is, Aaron, the high priest, made an atonement for all of the people by what he did. But what is this term atonement, after all? What does that have to do with? The term atonement means covering. The day of covering. Yom Kippur, remember, or Yom Kippur, however you want to pronounce it. Day of covering. It comes from a word, kafar, which means to cover. Here's the point. Those animals that were given year after year on the Day of Atonement, they could never take sin away for good. Only Christ could do that, right? All that blood could do yearly was to cover it over for another year. Or better stated, it covered the sins of the previous year. And so then the sins would accrue for the next year, another covering, another covering, another covering. That's all that it could do. But the people were grateful for that. What I'm saying is it was a temporary measure. But then Christ came, and that was a final measure. That was a final sacrifice. We see what is called in the Bible, and some of our classrooms have a poster on this, and I'm so thankful that we put it in a visual form, the scarlet thread of redemption. That is, from cover to cover, you see this unfold. It begins over in Genesis, where you have a lamb given for, say, Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel had his lamb. And there's where it starts, a lamb for a man, one for one. Then you come into the book of Exodus, and you have the Passover. Remember, the lamb was killed, and the blood applied up over the top and the sides of the doorpost into the home. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now it's progressing a little bit. It's not a man, it's not a lamb for a man, it's a lamb for a family. Then you come to the Day of Atonement, and you see a big expansion, don't you? You see a lamb for a nation, a people. But then you come to the New Testament, and you see John the Baptist come on the scene. John was the one to introduce Christ. He was the forerunner. And how did he introduce Christ? Here's how he did it. He pointed to Jesus, to some of his followers, John did, and he said, "You need to follow him, men. Behold the Lamb of God." And then he said this, "that taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't come to cover it. He came to deal with it now and forever. He is the sufficient sacrifice. And aren't we thankful that He is? One last thing, and we'll sum it up. We'll sum it up. And that is the special picture. And I've already alluded to this going through, so we don't need to say much here except to kind of tie up some loose ends. The special picture is a picture of Christ's work on the cross. It's kind of like this when I think about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of us are old enough to remember the negative slides that you would get. I can remember, just like it's been more than the other day, many years ago as a boy, as a young teenager, I'd get those slides out that Dad had, and I'd get, just for whatever reason, I guess bored or what have you, and you get the slides out, and we had this old lamp, you know, just next to the chair, and you get those slides out, and you'd hold them up to the light of the lamp. Has anybody else done that? You didn't have that viewfinder at hand. The reason you do that is because unless you had the light shining through that negative, you couldn't see anything. But with that light shining through, then you could see the images. That's much like the New Testament shining light on these Old Testament stories. We read the Old Testament and we say, "What's this? What is it going on here?" But then we come to the New Testament. We see what's transpiring in the Gospels, the epistles, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And it's like the glorious light, the New Testament light, is shining upon these Old Testament stories. And here's what we find. This is a picture of how Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Let me just read the Scripture to you. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then it says further in Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. That's what He's referring to right here. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, and that means once for all, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's a picture of Christ, a sacrifice once and for all for us to provide eternal redemption. But it's also a picture, as you've already seen, of how Christ removes our sins far from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. It says in Hebrews 10:4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, but Christ did. He removed them. I want you to picture what it would have been like to be an Israelite. Think of that in your mind. You've been thinking along that line. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to know that the high priest was going in on your behalf? If you were anywhere near there, chances are you weren't, 2 to 3 million people. But if you could get a vantage point, you'd be on tiptoe. Well, I see Him. I think He's going in now. And then if you could maybe be on the outskirts of the camp where the man was passing through to take the scapegoat, and you're on that part of the encampment of Israelites, and you see Him coming through. Oh, here He is. There He is. There He is. And He's leading that helpless animal out as a scapegoat into a far-off land, uninhabited, to remain. And you're thinking, there goes my guilt. There goes my sin burden. Can you imagine seeing that? That's just a faint feeling of what we ought to have when we think of what Christ did for us. Because He's not a lamb like an animal. He is the Lamb of God that took away our sins. And then it pictures our response in salvation. We didn't read this, but we're going to. I know we've gone over just a tad, but that's all right. And I say it's all right because I really believe that. This is God saying to us what attitude He expected of His people then. But it's a picture of what God expects of us today in salvation. Look at verse 29 of this chapter. Verse 29, are you with me? Hold up your Bible if you're with me. Hold up your Bible. Wow, this is good. All right, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye, speaking to the congregation, to all the Israelites, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever. Two things I see here. He says on the one hand, you should afflict your souls, and on the other hand, you ought to rest. What a picture of what God expects of us in salvation. Christ has done the hard part, hasn't He? He's the one that lived the perfect life. He's the one that died on the cross as our sin bearer and our substitute. He rose again to prove it was enough. He's done the hard part, but we're involved. And what is our response? What is it? What does it mean to be saved? How do we know that we've done what God expects of us? Just think of this. It is that He expects us to afflict our souls. That's a picture of repentance. to realize this is being done for one reason only. It's not religious ceremony. It's not religious ritual. It's not to make us feel good about ourselves. It's to make us feel horrible about ourselves. Because it's only our filthy, rotten sin that's causing all this to take place. The affliction of the soul. Some say that that involved fasting. And that is the case. It is part of that, but that's not all. And I think the King James really brings that out when it says, afflict your souls. That is, have true sorrow in your heart that should grip you. And then rest, that's pretty obvious. None of the congregation helped the priest, and certainly not the high priest on that day. They rested from their labors, but they rested in what he was doing on their behalf. That's faith. Total trust, isn't it? Do you see the picture? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just, as we felt after Mark and Julia's song, amazing grace, amazing love. How can it be that you would provide a way of atonement? Lord, help us to understand better what Christ did, what He accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, help us in these days of confusion, so much confusion about what it is to be a real Christian. Help us to understand repentance, true sorrow for sin, so that we're broken not only over our sin, but from our sin. And then faith to rest and trust. Give us grateful hearts, humble hearts, and give us new hearts. New hearts to appreciate what Christ has done. Lord, thank you again for your word. And I pray you will rivet it to our hearts. Seal it deep within our hearts. So that we might be yours and that we might be close to you all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.